And now, if you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We are picking up in the Gospel of John, not exactly where we left off. We kind of skipped around a little bit with Jean LeConte and then with Kevin last week, but we're picking up back now in John chapter 5, and in this passage of Scripture, there are two big questions that are raised. Two big questions that from our point of view could not be more important. And those two questions are, how do I gain eternal life, and how do I avoid eternal judgment? How may I gain eternal life, and how can I avoid eternal judgment? These ought to be the two most important questions in the mind of every living person. And if they're not, I suggest you are distracted or perhaps even deceived. Not that they're always uppermost in our thinking, not that we're always thinking directly about these two questions, but if you peel back the layers of your life from the trivial, you know, what shall I eat for breakfast, to the more important, like what career path should I take, and to the really important, like how can I love and serve others, you will eventually and should get to what is the most important questions. And I think this is where we have to go. Otherwise, you can spend your whole life climbing the ladder of success only to find that you've leaned that ladder up against the wrong building. You've been barking up the wrong tree. Or as Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Are you busy trying to gain the world at the cost of your soul? Eternal life and eternal judgment. These are matters that are so important that we call them ultimate. They are ultimate issues, ultimate questions, matters of ultimate importance. And of course, they have to do with God. He's the most ultimate of all beings. So we have to ask the question, well, who is God? And that's not an easy question to answer, because God is so ultimate, he is so above and beyond us, that unless he takes the initiative and reveals himself to us, we cannot know him. Fortunately, he has revealed himself. We have a written revelation of him in Scripture, in the Bible, the Word of God, the Word from God. And the passage that we are about to read takes us into a knowledge of God. It actually takes us, more specifically, into the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Later in the Gospel of John, we'll be introduced to God the Holy Spirit. But right now, this passage is primarily about the Father and the Son, but it has everything to do with us and our eternal destiny. Eternal life and eternal judgment. Watch for these two themes as we read from John chapter 5, verses 18 through 47. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Rather stern, rather to the point. And in the narrative flow, in the storyline, let me remind you that Jesus has just healed a man, a mighty miracle. He healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. It was remarkable. But he did it on the Sabbath day. And this seemed to some to be in violation of the Sabbath command. So some people were very upset with Jesus and let him know about it. And Jesus responded by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And that statement, calling God his own Father, drew such a strong reaction that John says the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, I got to pause for just a second here, because John's gospel has been accused on occasion of being anti-Semitic, that is, anti-Jewish, because of statements like this. that the Jews were seeking to kill him. Not always, but often in this gospel, John refers to the Jews in very negative terms. And 20 centuries later, and especially after a Holocaust, those reading this can think, wow, this sounds anti-Semitic. It sounds anti-Jewish. And being half Jewish by parentage, I'm particularly sensitive to this, especially where it says they're seeking to kill him. The Jews are seeking to kill him. It's fair to ask, is this gospel, John's gospel, anti-Semitic? Well, no, it's not. And why is it not? Well, it's because this is what's called the historical fallacy at work. The historical fallacy is an argumentative fallacy that applies present-day standards and sentiments and values to a historical situation where those same standards do not apply. And this situation in the gospel here bears no resemblance at all to anti-Semitism. Well, in the first place, that's because all of the actors in this drama are Jewish. Not just those that were opposed to Jesus, but Jesus was Jewish. John the Baptist was Jewish. John the gospel writer was Jewish, as were all the disciples, as were all the writers of the Bible, with the exception of Luke. In the context of this gospel, when John refers to the Jews, he is speaking of the rulers and religious leaders who were, for the most part, opposed to Jesus. But their opposition was not based on race or ethnicity, because they were all the same race and ethnicity. Now, in our day, to dislike another person because of their race or religion or ethnic identity is sinful, plain, and simple. It's important to be sensitive to the feelings of others who may be different from us. But it's also a danger to be hypersensitive and to see problems where they do not exist. Brothers and sisters, the safest course of action for each of us, because it can be tricky these days, is simply to follow Jesus' command to love our neighbor, even if he is different from us. And I tell you, if you do that, you cannot go wrong. All right, so having laid that to rest, if that was a problem for you, Jesus is, however, speaking to a hostile audience. Have you ever spoken to a hostile audience? I'm not sure I ever have. I've spoken to some mixed groups, but this is not what I call a hostile audience. These are my friends I'm speaking to here. That's not the case with Jesus. They were seeking to kill him, 5:18. And why were they seeking to kill him? Because they thought he was making himself equal with God, and that was blasphemy, and they felt it was their duty to oppose him and even put blasphemers to death. But was Jesus making himself equal with God? Did they misunderstand him? Well, these first verses from 19 to verse 30, I'm calling like father, like son. Like father, like son. In these verses, Jesus tells us some important things about God the Father and God the Son. They are one God. They are distinct persons. But the words that we just read take us into one of the deepest mysteries of the Bible, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Please note, when Jesus was accused of making himself equal with God, he didn't say, "Wait a minute, boys, you got it all wrong. I'm not equal with God. I'm just a man like you." He did not say that. No, instead, he actually doubled down in some detail about his relationship with his Father. 9 times in this passage, Jesus refers to the Father, and 10 times to the Son. So that's the topic here in this first portion, the relationship of the Father and the Son. He said, "I can do nothing of my own accord. I can do nothing on my own. I'm in union with my Father." The relationship between the Father and the Son is absolutely unique. There's nothing else like it. There's no other relationship like it. It's closer by far than any human relationship of parent and child, of husband and wife, even of two twins. The father and the son have the same goals. They're in perfect harmony. They're of one will and one purpose. They have a unity of mind, a unity of heart, and yet they are two distinct persons. And Jesus said the works that he does are the works that he sees the Father doing. He obeys the Father. He delights to obey the Father, and his goal is to please the Father. He does nothing more and nothing less than what the Father gives him to do and what he sees the Father doing. In other words, Jesus says, I am not operating on my own hook. I'm in sync with the Father. On the Father's part, Jesus says the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself does. And then he says, greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Greater works than what? Well, greater works than that miracle that he just accomplished. Greater than the miracle of healing the paralyzed man. And then he goes on to talk about two things, two works, two great works, two greater works that God does and that he's going to do, two things that only God can do. He says, for as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then he said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. God the Father and God the Son have the same power to give eternal life, and they have the same power to execute eternal judgment. Eternal life and eternal judgment, a power and authority that lie only in the hands of God. So God has the power to give eternal life, and God has the authority to execute eternal judgment. As I said earlier, these are the two big questions that have to do with our eternal destiny. How may I gain eternal life? How may I avoid eternal judgment? I'd like to look at these two a little more closely. Life and judgment. These, life and judgment, are aspects of divinity. They are two functions of God. Things that he does and that no one else can do. First of all, life. In John 5:26, if you look at that again, it says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. It's an interesting phrase. The Father has life in himself. That means he's self-existent. He's dependent on nothing and no one for his continued existence. God lives necessarily. God necessarily lives. He cannot not live. He must live. He cannot die. For God to die is impossible. Now, you and I are alive, but the life we have is derived. We derive our life from God, the author of life. We are dependent upon him for our life. We do not have life in ourselves. We are not self-existent. We live on borrowed time with borrowed life. Now, because God has life in himself, he has the power of life. He has the power to grant life or withhold life. He has the power to raise the dead. The self-existent God is therefore the only truly independent person in the universe. If you're interested, this category of divinity is called God's aseity, from the Latin ase, from himself or of himself. It's an attribute of deity. It's true of God alone. God exists. God has already existed, and God will already exist. Should the entire created universe go out of existence, God would still be. He cannot not exist. Does that blow your mind? I mean, go back to the beginning and then try to go back before the beginning, before anything was, God always is. Even to say before time is absurd because time is a creation of God. And the word before indicates temporality. So we just get to a place where it just blows our mind. This is who God is. God is life. God has life in himself. Now, not only does the Father have life in himself, but he is somehow given to the Son to have life in himself. So the same quality that's true of the Father is also true of the Son. And that's why Jesus in Revelation can say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. If you got the keys, you've got the authority, right? The keys show authority. We lift up our eyes, we lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life, right? You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us and led us out of death. To you alone belongs the high. We lift up our eyes to the giver of life. See, there's really good theology behind that song. And because the Father and the Son have life, they can give life. So raising the dead is no big deal, and Jesus will soon in a few chapters do that with Lazarus. So God has the power to give life. That's bright, that's happy, we like that. But the other one, God has the authority to execute eternal judgment. Well, this is truth in a minor key. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, verse 22. And verse 27, 527, and he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the Father has authority to judge, but he's given this authority to the Son. And the reason given earlier was so that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a hostile group. They want to kill him. He's speaking truth to them. This is taking tremendous poise, tremendous courage, and tremendous love. He's telling them, I am the judge. I am the ultimate arbiter. I am the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. I have the ultimate authority in the universe. So if things were not already heavy, they have gotten heavier. In the book of Hebrews, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are not things about God that we gravitate toward, but we must talk about them. God is the ultimate judge. He's the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18, 25. He's the one who will determine the ultimate destiny of every single person. Consider this about God as judge. First of all, his judgment is just because he has all knowledge. If you just think in a courtroom situation, God has all the evidence, he has all the facts. He doesn't need to do any discovery because he has it all before him in his omniscience. His judgments are not only just, but they are perfect because he is perfect in wisdom. He can't make any mistakes in his judgment. So no one will be able to argue his verdict or to try to spin his way out of it. And besides being the judge, God is also the prosecutor. He presses conviction until every mouth is stopped and all the world held accountable before the one with whom we have to do. His court is the highest court. There's no appeal to any higher. His judgments, therefore, are not only perfect, but they're full and final. We have justice to a degree in this world. But it's all imperfect. We know that. But God's justice is perfect. Not only is he the judge, not only is he the prosecutor, but he's also the one who executes judgment. And that is why Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Rather, fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." This is difficult and unpleasant to speak of, but we must have our eyes wide open. God has the power to give eternal life and has the authority to judge and execute eternal judgment. That's why I find it amazing to consider that right in the middle of these words, Jesus speaking to a crowd who wants to kill him, he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Right in the middle of this, Jesus holds out, in this tense situation, an invitation, an offer of eternal life, an avoidance of eternal judgment to people who want to kill him. This is amazing. Listen, I'll say this here to everyone who is listening. If you are within the sound of my voice, Jesus is still making this offer. He is offering eternal life and rescue from eternal judgment to anyone who will hear his voice and believe the one who sent him, that is the Father. So the question for us, and I'm not assuming everybody's on the same page here, the question is, do you hear? Are you listening? And will you receive? Will you respond to this gracious invitation to receive this gift of eternal life? For God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But how can this happen? Well, there are two verses that are set up here that are very interesting. They're distinct. The first one is John 5:25, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." And there's another verse, just a few later, verses 28 and 29, where he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," and notice those words, "and is now here." They don't occur in this second one. "An hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Verse 25 has already happened to everyone who is a Christian. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." You who were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins heard the voice of Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit, you've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. You have been, in other words, regenerated, reborn, born from above. You heard his voice. To every Christian who is here, at some point, maybe it was when you were a child, maybe as an adult, but you heard the voice of Jesus as it was preached to you or witnessed to you, or you read it in the Bible, or by some means you heard the voice of Jesus in the gospel and you came to life. The miracle of the new birth. And that, if you are a Christian, is why you are a Christian today. God, who has life in himself, gave you life, eternal life as a gift. And now you will not come into judgment. You cannot come into judgment. You have passed from death to life. Verse 25 has happened, but verses 28 and 29 have not yet happened. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. That hour has not yet come. It will occur at the end of time when Christ returns. And then all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come out. And Jesus foreshadows this, of course, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He specifically says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came forth. If he hadn't specified it, I suppose everyone in the graves would have come forth. But the dead in Christ on that day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the dead in Christ, those who have done good, will arise and come out of the grave to the resurrection of life. But those who have done evil, who are not in Christ, they also will be resurrected, and they will come forth for a resurrection of judgment. It is the great and terrible day of the Lord, great for those who are believers and terrible for those who are not. My friends, this is a word of warning, and hear in it the word of invitation. Believe in Jesus. Receive the invitation. Receive eternal life. Avoid eternal judgment. There is nothing more important. Now, I've got a little bit more ground to cover this morning before we close. Because Jesus is saying all this, but those listening aren't convinced. He's been bearing testimony of himself, and Jesus knows this. What he's done three times already is say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Couldn't be more earnest, couldn't be more serious, and he's confirming it, but it's what you call self-attestation. He's attesting to himself his own truthfulness. And actually, that's sufficient because Christ is the truth. But generally speaking, we don't believe a person just because they said it of himself. You know, I'm a golfer. If I play in a tournament, at the end of the round, for the round to be official, I have to turn in a scorecard. And I have to sign that scorecard to attest that my score is accurate in order for the score to be official. But that's not enough, because that is a self-attestation. In addition to that, my playing partner must also sign his name on my card, bearing testimony that my score is accurate. My signature goes on a line called scorer. My playing partner's goes on a line called attest. And that attest is his witness, it's his testimony that that score is true. Now, Jesus knows this, and he says, "I've got other witnesses." And I'll just briefly state them. We read them here in the second part of the passage. He says, there's the witness of the Baptist, John the Baptist. He's saying to his people that are listening to him, you all thought John the Baptist was pretty cool. I mean, they all came out to him. They all received his baptism. And John the Baptist was a true witness of the veracity of Jesus Christ. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But as great as the testimony of John the Baptist, I've got more. Not just the Baptist, but the works. I've got greater than John the Baptist. The works that I've done, they testify that I am who I say I am. And even greater than the works, the Father himself. The Father bears witness to me. He spoke on the day that Jesus was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," right? But Jesus says even more, not even more, but in addition to this, the scriptures. You've got the Baptist, the works, the Father, the scriptures. And what do the scriptures do? Well, they speak of me. And when Jesus gets into this portion of his talk, he is no longer speaking in third person about the Father and the Son. He now says, "You," over and over again. If you read it closely, "you have never heard his voice. You have never seen his form. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that testify of me, and yet you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. You can almost see him poking his finger in their chests. Wow. Is the Lord courageous or what? I mean, eventually they are going to kill him. Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing this because he loves them. He says specifically, I am saying this to you that you may be saved. Believe, even when he spoke woes on the scribes of the Pharisees, his intention was to crash through their shell of self-righteousness. So great love has the Lord. But it is adversarial. He is disputing with them. It is tense, but it's for their own good. And when you add up all this testimony, the Baptist, the works, the Father, the Scripture, Jesus' own, it's overwhelming. We've got to mention this, though. How do we gain access to all this witness? It's through the Scriptures, the writings of Moses, the prophets, the apostles. You've got it on your lap. I hope you brought your Bible today. If you're a Christian, you should bring your Bible. If it's on your phone, I guess that's okay. I'm old-fashioned. You gotta have a Bible. You gotta read your Bible. This is the only way you're gonna know about God, is by reading and reflecting on Scripture. Now, as we close, I want you to be established in the truth. I want your lives to be strong and stable. As your pastor, I care that you not be thrown about by every wind of doctrine, but that you be solid in your faith. And there's one more thing that Jesus talks about here that I think is important. I'll mention it in closing. Jesus said, I do not receive glory from people. And then he said to them, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And this goes back to the questions that I raised at the beginning. How may I receive or gain eternal life, and how may I avoid eternal judgment? And it's that question again, what building is your ladder of your life leaned up against? At the end of the day, what are you really living for? What's the ultimate motive in your life? Is it the praise of your peers? What Jesus is telling them is one of the reasons you can't believe is you're so busy trying to seek glory from one another. It was like they had an Oscars thing going on here where they're going to honor one another. He says, when you're doing that, you can't receive honor and glory, the glory that comes from God. And Jesus seems to be saying that as a matter of ultimate loyalty and motivation, our desire must be to honor and glorify God, to seek the glory that comes from the only true God. So it's really a question of what's most important to you. As best as I can gather, Jesus means that we should be most interested in his approval, in God's approval. And it doesn't mean that we don't want to please our parents or our spouse or our employees or our friends. That, of course, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But just as a matter of ultimate glory, in other words, if there's a conflict between pleasing my peers and pleasing God, oh, there's no question. God always comes first. Because if you're busy seeking glory on a merely human level, you'll have little interest in God and his glory. And you can fall prey to false glories. We can get sucked off into the idolatry of seeking false glories like fame or wealth on a merely human plane. And then when you got it, when you've achieved some degree of success, you feel empty and you ask, is that all there is? I mean, I've been startled by the recent rash of celebrity suicides. Apparently, money and fame aren't all they're cracked up to be. Beauty fades. Talent and ability diminishes over time. Have you noticed? Success and wealth, you can't take it with you. Well, let's face it, most of us are not very beautiful, not very talented, not very gifted. We're rather ordinary. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what matters. But if we're not careful, we too can be fooled into thinking that true fulfillment or glory comes from something or someone besides God. To seek the glory that comes from God is to honor what God honors. And that starts with His Son, Jesus Christ. He alone has the power to grant eternal life. He alone has the authority to execute eternal judgment. He is the one we must honor. When we do that, everything else can fall into place rather nicely. And Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." He has the power to give life, and He can deliver from judgment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are wise, and You help us to simplify things, to keep these two questions at the forefront, eternal life and eternal judgment. Our Heavenly Father, help us to seek these things. Help us to put You first. Help us to desire Your glory and Your honor through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.